I have a six-year-old daughter, and you all have seen her, the curl hair beauty that runs around her all the time. And one of the things, she is at that age where when she gets excited about something, she locks onto it. When she anticipates something, it just gets a deep hold of her heart. And Christmas time drives us nuts. Because every day, from the moment she sees presents under the tree till Christmas arrives, and what makes it really bad, her birthday is December 4th. So, you know, she starts December opening gifts. So then all of a sudden she starts seeing gifts collecting under the tree. So anticipation builds. So every night it's like, how many days, Dad, until we open gifts? How many sleeps? And then you got to go through it all. And then it's like, it doesn't matter. It's just like every day, it's the same thing. She can't do the math in her head. She's just so excited. Or then a couple years ago, we let the kids know, hey, we're going to take spring break and we're going to Disney World. And then it's like, then once they know that, then it's like every day. When are we going? When are we going? When are we going? And then since we went, it's when are we going back? When are we going back? When are we going back? Anticipation. What is something that you anticipate, that you look forward to? Very good. One of the things that we need to approach, and we're going to look at today, Paul's letter to the Thessalonian believers. And as he is writing to them, Paul, just to give you a little history, Paul is going on a missionary journey, and he's traveling through area that we know of now is Europe and Asia, kind of Turkey in that area. And he's traveling through all those areas and he's just preaching the gospel. He's going around and he'd go into a community and just be preaching. And he gets chased out of a community and then ends up in Thessalonica. And he spends 3.5 weeks there preaching before all of a sudden he gets chased out of town again. So in that 3.5 weeks, he establishes a church and then has to leave. So as he's leaving, because what he's doing, he's preaching about Jesus. And so he's preaching about the coming Messiah, or the Messiah that has come. So he preached about the Messiah, the Savior. So to the Jews that were there, they're getting a little bit offended because they're like, whoa, 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 we're not ready to walk away from Judaism. We like this. What's this whole new Christianity thing? And then to the Thessalonian people, the Thessalonian people that are there, they're serving all the Greek gods, and so they have all their polytheism, and they're like, well, you're teaching about monotheism, and then now you're promoting a king that has been established that's not Caesar. So this whole stuff gets stirred up. And so then Paul has to leave town, so he leaves a couple assistants. He's like, Timothy, Silas, you're not in trouble. I am. I got to get out of here. So he leaves town. He leaves a couple guys to try to get a church established. It looks like possibly they had somebody with a little bit of means that got saved that had a big enough house where they could have a group of people meet together. A church forms. And then as this church is forming, there Paul is gone, but the war against them has not ended. So there's still a bunch of persecution that's taking place. There's still a bunch of pressure that's being put on them. And so Paul writes them a letter to encourage them because he gets a report of what's going on. And so he hears some good things and he has some things he wants to correct them on. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to explore some of that. But today we're going to look at the end of this anticipation that was building in the hearts and lives of these people that only had 3.5 weeks of instruction from Paul before he leaves. And then the team that stayed behind to help them, they didn't have a lot to go on. But they had enough to go on where they just began to grow and develop in their faith. Now, anticipation is an exciting thing. When we anticipate something, it's really good. And one thing you'll find about these Thessalonian believers is they anticipated what somebody shouted out a minute ago. They anticipated Jesus was coming back at any moment. And to the early church, their thought was Jesus would be back at any moment. They had no comprehension that when Jesus left at the ascension, I can't even say it right. When Jesus left, their assumption was he'll be back like soon, like a matter of weeks or months, not years going into decades going into, wait a minute, there's people passing away. What's going on? There's people that are dying off. They would have had no comprehension for them that 2,000 years would pass and we'd still be talking about this right now. their assumption was Jesus was coming back, but they had this anticipation that drove them. Now, one side of anticipation is great. It's that childlike excitement of, wow, I get to do that. And that's really something all of us should have, that childlike faith, that childlike drive, that childlike, oh, yes, I look forward to that moment. Or for the return of Jesus, I look forward to Jesus coming back so that I can be with him. That childlike anticipation, that childlike faith, that zeal and that joy. But then there's that other part of anticipation of, okay, I have to take that childlike anticipation and mix it with that ethic of work. And so I have to make the most of the moments that I have. Every once in a while, my wife and I will have a friend that will come in from out of town. And a few weeks ago, we did. She was coming into town, and she told us kind of a ballpark time of when she would arrive at the house. And so up until that moment, it's what do? We get the house ready because she's going to be a house guest. So then it's like you clean everything. You're cleaning the bathrooms. You're cleaning the guest room. You're cleaning, like, everything. It's like even areas that the person won't even probably go into the house. You're getting it clean because you anticipate them being there. So you're doing that effort. So on one hand, you're excited. I can't wait till they get here. On the other hand, it's like, I have to get the place ready for them to be here. I have to work, and I do that. And it's really the mentality that we should be developing as we're anticipating Jesus' return. We're excited about it, yes. And then on the other hand, it's, okay, I have to make the most of the moments that I have from now until he gets here. Because I only have so many moments. And when our friend came, we only had so many moments to get everything done. And then even when we have it done, we're kind of sitting there, did we get everything? You know, we're wondering. It's like, we only have so much time. And if you've ever had somebody show up early that you were expecting at this time, and then they show up, and we've had that happen in the past, where we're sitting there vacuuming, and we're doing all that, and then we hear the doorbell ring, and we're like, oh, great, they're an hour early, and we didn't get everything done. It's like, drives you a little crazy if you like to have your house spick and span for guests. Anticipation. What do you anticipate? And then on top of that, here it is. You have this group of believers and Paul's gone. They're facing all this pressure, all this persecution. They're facing suffering. Anybody like suffering? Nobody likes suffering. And so here they're facing suffering. And the idea of what they were facing, the suffering is not like, because sometimes we're like, man, I'm suffering because there was traffic between here and the restaurant I want to go to for lunch, or I had to wait a little bit in line to get my food or my order. And so sometimes we view that as suffering. To them, their suffering could be viewed as pressure. Something was pushing down on them. And in the original languages, they're talking about suffering and they're talking about the pressure. They use that same description as when they were making wine and crushing the grapes, that they were putting pressure on the grapes until the skins burst and it shot the juice out that they would use to make the wine. But it's that pressure, it's that pushing down, it's that crushing, it's that heavy weight. And we definitely don't like that. Because we don't want that heavy weight pushing on us. We don't want that pressure. We don't. But as that pressure is on you, as it's pushing down on you, like a grape bursting and shooting juice out, as the pressure is being put on you, what comes out of you? What comes out? Because as Paul's writing this letter to the Thessalonian believers, as he's penning something to them, he notices there's some great things coming out of them in the midst of the pressure crushing them. Now, a lot of times we're a little bit different because we get a little bit of pressure and all kinds of things come out. And sometimes my kids will just be like, we'll just be like frustrated. And sometimes it's them doing it and we're just frustrated. And they're like, well, you're just under stress. Well, duh, of course I am, because there's pressure on me. But sometimes we wonder, what comes out of us when something's pushing down on me? What attitude comes out? What words come out? What actions come out? Who am I when that pressure's pushing down? So let's explore a couple things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, it says this. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. If I could stop right there and say one thing, really, as we live in anticipation, live like one belonging to God. I mean, in 1 Thessalonians, it says that, we're writing this to you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Live and operate as one in relationship with God. If you're going to have a relationship with God, live like you have a relationship with God. I've been married to my wife for almost 22 years. I live in relationship with her, actually 23. And so I live in relationship with her. I don't like Leabess over there. I live over here. No, we live in relationship together. Live that way in your relationship with God. And take it to the point where you don't just know about God, but depend on Him every day, all day. Because we really, ultimately, we owe everything we are to God. I mean, before Leah Beth and I got married, we lived our own lives. She lived here, I lived here. We did our own things. We'd get together for a date. We'd hang out. We'd have conversation. Then she'd go back to her life. I'd go back to mine. But that changed on May 24th, 1997 at 2 a.m. or 2 p.m., not 2 a.m., because that's really messing things up. Sorry, Mom. We got married 12 hours early. We didn't tell you. But it's like at that everything changed, because then she took her life and I took my life and we went together. And then we lived together and everything else. So we've had a life together. Live that way in your relationship with God. Continuing on, verse 2. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope that you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, here it is. Paul's writing to them. He's reminding them of what they already see. And sometimes we need to be reminded of what's going on in us. Like all of you, you're the most generous, loving people I know. Honestly, you guys are great. You're so generous, you're so loving, and you're hardworking. For all of you, you're a great group of people just to be around. And as we learned last Friday night when we were having our Good Friday time of prayer and fellowship, you all like to cook food and desserts. And then some of you like to shop for those things. But in any event, we want to have a big spread. And so we have this great time of fellowship. We have this great time of food. And so Paul, as he's looking at them, he is noticing details about them. Because as he looks at them, at these believers, he sees in them, they have faithful work. They have loving deeds. They have an enduring hope. When people look at your life, when they look at you, what thoughts come to mind when they think about you? Who are you to them? I mean, sometimes we need to live through the lens of, what do people see me? How do people see me? How do they view me? How do I come across to them? Because sometimes we're like, this is how I want to present myself. This is how I'm marketing myself to them. This is my brand. But a lot of times, that's not how it's being received, how it's being viewed. And so we need to kind of think through that, because when Paul's looking at this group of believers, they're under pressure. Life is not easy for them. It would be easier for them just to turn their back on God. For some that got saved out of their Jewish tradition, then it would be easier to go back. For others that were delivered out of the Greek culture and everything else, it would be easy just to go back there. But here they are, this group of 50, 60, maybe 70 people are there together, and they're having to live and grow as believers when they're being pushed against, when life is really difficult and hard. Kind of in a sense like a lot of for us here. It's not easy. It's hard rebuilding a church. It would be easier just to kind of go elsewhere. But here, under that pressure, under that weight, these character qualities are coming out of them. So he looks at him. He sees their faithful work. He sees their loving deeds. He sees their enduring hope. I mean, their faith impacted their actions. Now, we all know we're not saved by works, but by faith. We see that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. However, good works should flow from my life of faith. If I believe it, it should impact what I do. Otherwise, all it's done is it's impacted my head, but not my heart. If it doesn't, in fact, because I'm like, oh, I can take that knowledge, I understand what it's written about, but if it doesn't affect how I live and how I act, something's missing. Because faith is not just believing some religious precepts. Faith is a warm personal trust in a living Savior. I don't just believe it, I trust it. It's relational in nature, and such faith should transform my whole heart and life. I mean, the true characteristic of a Christian is faith. Why do you think they call us believers? Because it's faith. We believe God came down to earth as a man. God lived and breathed among us for 33 years or so. Jesus gave his life willingly, innocently on a cross and died an undeserved death, and then 3 days later rose again for the deliverance of our sins, and then ascended into heaven where he is waiting to return. That's trust. We're like, hey, I can believe what was written here. That's great because it's written down. But then it takes a lot of trust to think, is he coming back? And I'm like, no, he is coming back. So then I trust that. It becomes relational. And so that impacted how they acted, what they did. And then love permeated all that they did. There was just this genuine love. Out of love, the Christians there labored to the point of weariness. They worked hard. Love prompted them to give and do their very best, just out of love. I mean, here it is. They have faith developing. They have love developing. And then they have the perfect third part. Their hope in Jesus was deep. They have this hope that, yeah, Paul came and preached about Jesus that rose again, and the resurrection was really big, and they believed that. And then they're like, we believe not only that Jesus rose from the dead, but we believe he's coming back for us. So they had this hope that was developing. And so that affected all that they were and who they were. And we have to allow that anticipation to get in us again too, where we're like, I'm glad what God's done in my heart and my life. Even though life is hard, I'm going to get back up and keep going. Keep at it. Keep doing it. Continuing on, verse 4. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. Isn't that exciting? Dear brothers and sisters, God loves you. I mean, if we should just stop right there and think about that. God loves me. God loves me. I mean, personalize that for yourself. God just loves me. God loves all of us, which is awesome, but God also loves me. And then it goes on, God not only loves me, but he has chosen me to be one of his people. Chosen. Now, if you've ever played sports before, and I'm not very athletic, I have no natural rhythm, so that makes me have no natural athletic ability whatsoever. So I was always one of the last people to get picked to play a sport. It's never fun to be the last one picked. It always feels good to be the first one picked. And when I graduated with my master's degree, I got awarded Outstanding Student of the Year. That felt really good. Because I was like the only one that got the plaque that said Outstanding Student of the Year. Felt great. However, it didn't offset all the years of like, ha, you can't play kickball, you can't play baseball, you can't play football, you can't do this, you can't do that. Get out of here. You're last. And then when you do get picked, it's a miserable thing. And I can still remember sixth grade baseball, PE, swinging the bat, hitting the ball, watching the ball go that way, watching the bat go that way. I got so excited that the ball was going that way, I let go of the bat mid-swing. That's the reason why I'm never picked to be on a sports team. But it's awesome when we think about God's not stewing that way. He's not walking through the crowd going, wow, you have a lot of potential. Wow, you will be amazing. Wow, you could change the world. He's not like that with us. But God has chosen us to be in his family. He has chosen us to be near him. He pursues after us. And I mean, God chooses to love me even when I'm completely undeserving of that love. Because I'm naturally a mess. And God chooses to love me in spite of that. Now, I can either receive or reject God's love. I receive it and my life's transformed. I'm made anew. I reject it and I remain a self-centered mess. It's really my response. Am I going to receive what Jesus has done for me, or am I going to reject it? Am I going to turn my back on it? But I mean, here's the exciting thing. We were once not a people, but now we're the people of God. I love how Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I mean, when we're in a place where we can call God Father, it makes us a part of his family. And when we're all in that, then we're all a part of God's family. And then if we're all a part of God's family, then that means we're all in this together. We have each other. And that is an awesome thing to think about. So then Paul continues, because he's trying to, there's this point there that I have with that. We need to really learn to live like who we are, not who we were. Because these Thessalonian believers are changing. They used to be a certain way, but now they're realizing, hey, we belong to God. So that's affecting how they live and operate. Their love is overflowing. Their faith is overflowing. Their hope is overflowing. They're just different now. But sometimes we have to realize, I have to live like who I am, not who I was. Because if I've become a believer in God, if I've become a follower of God, it's time I live like a follower of God. And why that becomes critical is because you'll see as we unpack this passage a little bit more, who they were began to be talked about. Now, we don't like to be talked about negative. It's hard to overcome negative talk. But hey, if there's going to be gossip, I hope it's good gossip about who we are. And so there was good gossip that was taking place with who these believers were and who was becoming. It's because they were allowing to live who they were. They became followers of Christ, so they were going to start living like that. And then Paul's just pointing it out. Verse 5, for when we brought to you good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. I mean, hey, when God shows up, it gets people's attention. And that's what I love, because it's just like, not only was Paul out there preaching and teaching and doing all that he was doing, but the Holy Spirit was right there making Jesus famous the whole time too. And that's awesome, because when God does something, it changes hearts and lives, because there's things that happen that are just not explainable. We're like, how did that happen? Don't know. How did he know to say that or she say that when we're having a conversation? Don't know. How did that miracle take place? Don't know. It was just God. We just don't understand. But here's the thing, when we operate with the Holy Spirit, when we're working through it, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to work in a revealing way, but not in a weird way. So, because really, if we think about it, the Holy Spirit in itself, in himself really, is supernatural. So that alone will make people uncomfortable. I mean, when the Holy Spirit's working, it's going to make people uncomfortable because it's out of natural. It's supernatural. When God's doing something, it's going to get people like, what's happening here? So that in itself is going to make people uncomfortable. So we don't need to be complicating things by making things overly weird. And sometimes we do that because, hey, if we're going to be honest, we're just people and we're emotional. And so we do things out of emotion. Sometimes we do things out of just imitating what we've seen before, but we do things in such a weird way that we end up getting the attention more so than what the Holy Spirit's trying to do and work in a situation. So we just have to learn to discipline ourselves so that we're able to be used by God and we're allowed the Holy Spirit to work while us not making it weird, and because the Holy Spirit's already going to make things a little bit uncomfortable for people. Does that make sense? So here's the thing, though. Words can really be empty, but when we connect that with God's power, man, the gospel's power, it changes everything. Because, hey, we can talk and talk and talk. And at the time that Paul's preaching, they had all these philosophers going around just teaching and talking philosophy all the time. And so they had all these philosophical ideas of what they thought God would be like and living spiritually. And they're like, you got to have knowledge. And that was, Gnosticism was starting to form, where it's all about having knowledge. It didn't matter what you did with your life. It's all about the knowledge that you're acquiring. And so they had all these ideas going around, philosophers going around, teachers going around. There were traveling itinerant preachers that were always there all the time teaching the latest idea. And people didn't have YouTube. We didn't have Netflix. We didn't have all that we have now. So they would just go and they would listen to what was being talked about. Words in themselves can be empty, but when you connect that with the power of the Holy Spirit and God's gospel, that is powerful and life-changing. And so Paul's just like, I didn't just come with you with a philosophical idea. I came with you also by the power of God and the power of his gospel, the power of his Holy Spirit, and that was there. And that changes everything. It's power that the gospel is power. It's power that breaks down resistance. It's God's Spirit leading people to rightness with the Father by the way prepared by God's Son, Jesus. And I mean, Paul even wrote this in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. I'm telling you, I've seen this over and over in my life. You want to get people uncomfortable? You can talk a long time about any concepts out of here. And people will sit there and listen. You want to get them uncomfortable really quick? Start talking about the gospel and start talking about their need of a real relationship with the Savior. And then I have found that, at least in my conversations and experience with people, that makes them super uncomfortable, and that's when they'll start changing the subject. They can talk about all the big abstract conversations, these big ideas of who God is and everything else, and that's one thing. You start making it personal because the gospel is power, and when the gospel gets going, the gospel's work is to save people, it's to transform people, it's to change their lives. And when the gospel starts getting in there, it makes them uncomfortable. When they're uncomfortable, what do? They shut down because they want to get out of the situation. Because really, if we're going to be honest, left to ourselves, we don't want to leave our sin. When I'm left to myself, I don't want to leave what I'm doing. I don't want to change. But God chooses to rescue us. He chases after us. He convicts us. He enables us to turn to him. He provides the way for us to be right with him. I mean, God goes to great lengths for us to be right with him, because otherwise we naturally, I want to change. I like what I'm doing. Well, I mean, it makes me uncomfortable at times, and it's really caused a mess in my life, but I really like it. I can't let go. And we see this with people that we know. They just can't let go of the things that are holding so tight, too. And it's really where God's power has to just really ultimately set them free. I mean, the gospel, here's the great thing. The gospel is the Lord's message. It's God's words. It's what God did. The gospel is what Jesus did. We're just witnesses to that. We're just telling what we've seen and heard. It's why it was easy for Paul to say, I'm not ashamed of it, because it's not my words. I'm just the messenger. I'm just the one that is delivering what Jesus did. So I don't have to be ashamed, but I can boldly share it. I don't have to make apologies or amendments to it. I can just say, this is what Jesus did. This is why you need Jesus. This is the truth. And then we just share it and allow God to work in their hearts and lives. We don't have to hide from it or anything else. I'm simply sharing what I've seen and heard. I didn't create it. God did. So verse 6, so you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever you go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about the wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living, true God. Here it is. Here's where the pressure, the intensity, everything makes a difference on what comes out of us. Here's why. Because as the pressure, as the intensity, as all of that is pushing down us, as life is hard, as we're facing struggles, as we want to snap back, as we want to get even, as we want to blow off steam, as we want to vent, as we're doing all those things, as we just want to turn our back on things and walk away, as all that pressure is weighing down on us, how we respond is what people are watching. They'll remember our response more than they'll remember the trial that we were going through. And so here it is. These guys are facing this intense pressure. And their example became an inspiration to everybody that heard about it. I mean, a decisive break took place in their lives. They just changed. A definite break happened when Paul came and was preaching to them for 3.5 weeks, when Timothy and Silas are there preaching, when their leadership that they raised up in that house church is now preaching in Thessalonica, and the word is going around and people are coming into it. They had to make a decisive break from their old way of life. They didn't be like, I'm going to live here and I'm going to live here. It was like, I either live here or here. It's why water baptism was so significant to them, because they're like, if I'm being baptized, it says I'm like getting away from that life and I'm taking on this new life. And it's a lot of times when we really face this in our culture, we're like, I want all of it. I want to be able to do everything. I want to be able to sin freely, and I want to be able to be accepted by God freely without this decisive break taking place. And it's what's really scary about our American Christianity right now. But you have this decisive break that took place in them. There was this change of direction of their wills as they're like, I'm not going to live my way, and now I'm going to live God's way. And so I'm going to put my trust in God, affecting everything that I do. It was a reorientation of their whole life to the extent where they're like, hey, before we're serving these dead idols, and we had idols for everything. And we had all these Greek gods that were created by man that we went and served. And we had to wonder what the whims were of those gods at that particular moment. And because it was just natural life is happening, and we're like, gods aren't answering. Maybe they're mad at us. And they have all these false gods that they're serving, all these false ideas that they're chasing after. And at some point they're like, no, I'm going to start following the one true God. So a decisive break takes place. So they go from not serving something shadowy, something unreal, something that's just an object, a concept that people created, to serving the living God that is alive and active. They went away from, my precious, I must have you, to, God, I want to know you. And then in that, they were doing something important. They were learning to imitate their mentors. Because here it is, they had a short time with Paul, short time with these leaders, but they're like, we have to imitate them. And I really believe they had to be somebody worth imitating. And that's what's really critical for us as a church. I mean, Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 11:1, and you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Ephesians 5:1, imitate God therefore in everything you do, just because or do, because you are his dear children. Jesus said this, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father. I mean, there's this imitation that takes place. I imitate my leaders who are imitating Jesus. As I'm imitating them, I'm becoming more like Jesus as they're becoming more like Jesus. And so I become somebody worth following, and that becomes something all of us do. And it's something critical for us as a church as we grow, that it gets into our DNA of, this is what it looks like to be a passionate, on fire follower of Jesus. You can examine my life, hang around my life, imitate it. Because if you say imitate it, that's different than do as I tell you, not as I do. Because hey, we've all been in those situations before. But imitating means you just copy my behavior. You're reproducing who I am by how you act, how you talk, how you think. You imitate that. And so that's happening. Because, and then so it increases the witness of Jesus because they see God in the flesh, in a sense, acting among us. And then that inspires others because they realize, wow, you're the real deal. And a couple months ago, I was sitting talking to a coworker of mine, and we were working on a project together, and he just looks at me, and he just goes, hey, you know, Mark, you're probably the most godly person that I know. And that was a very humbling moment there, because I'm like, but what about those moments I was griping about another coworker? What about those, you know, and you know, I'm thinking through all of the negatives in that moment. But who we are, if we're going to be genuinely following Jesus, becomes an inspiration for people. And so as these individuals are under this intense pressure, it's not a bunch of garbage that is boiling out of them, but it's a bunch of goodness that's coming out of them. And that becomes an inspiration for everybody as they're facing difficult trials, as they're facing a hard time. They're like, wow, look what God's doing with them. So that inspired them. It gave them something really good to talk about. It gave good gossip, good word of mouth. It's, I let people see what God is doing, that's observation, and then I let people know what God is doing, that's conversation. So people look at my life, they observe, but then I talk about it. Observation and conversation. But then as I'm allowing God to work in me, it gives people something good to talk about. And then I love this in verse 10. Because the anticipation that was in these individuals was they just wanted to live as if any moment Jesus will return. They're like, hey, this pressure that I'm facing is worth it because the end result is I'm just looking forward to Jesus coming back to take me to be with him. It's hard, it's difficult, it's frustrating, but it's worth it. Verse 10, and they speak of how, so this good gossip, this good word of mouth, this, wow, look what God's doing even in the midst of what's an extremely difficult situation. They couldn't help but start talking about it, spreading good word about it, and they speak of how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. I mean, your God story makes for good gossip. So then it comes back to these individuals are just patiently and trustingly awaiting for Jesus' arrival. But not secretly. Because how would people know that they're looking forward for the return of Jesus if they were secretly awaiting? They had to be talking about it in some way. But here they are, patiently and trustingly awaiting for Jesus' arrival. Anticipation is building as his promised arrival gets closer. Can you see? Their anticipation had to be each day. He's got to be today. Each day they're getting more, and the suffering's getting hard. It's getting harder dealing with this. But each day they're like, he has to be coming back soon. And really, if we could get that childlike faith back into our hearts with regards to that, how much more anticipation that would build in our hearts is, hey, he's coming back soon. Jesus is coming back. He promised that he's coming back. And Jesus' promises, he holds true to his word. He's not like us. He holds true to his word. So Jesus is coming back. So then I really believe that what that did when they were fixated on the right things. They were focused on the right things because they weren't fixated on the problems that they were facing. They weren't fixated on the difficulties that they were facing. Their eyes and attention were actually on their provider, their rescuer, their savior. And that's how they could have anticipation. They're like, yeah, life is hard, but Jesus is coming. This situation's unbearable. But look what Jesus did for me. Look at the weight that he carried for me. I don't like this situation. It would be easier to go back, but Jesus is coming. I don't want to miss out on that. I'd rather be where he is. So this anticipation's building, and they're talking about it because people knew they had to talk about it. They had to express it because people realize they're being rescued from God's wrath. I mean, we get what we deserve. We reap what we sow. And God's wrath's not like our wrath. Our wrath is usually out of control. God's wrath is controlled because he's just punishing humanity for what humanity chose to do. We collectively chose to turn our back on God. We choose to keep turning our back on God. So then we are reaping what we have sowed, thanks to Adam and Eve, but really Adam, choosing to just sin. But Jesus came to rescue us from that. Jesus came to save us from that. Jesus came to deliver us from that. And we don't remain objects of wrath. But see, as they're talking about it, they're like, hey, I don't want you to stay in that place where you're going to miss out on knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I don't want you to miss out on that connection with God. So they had to talk about it. It had to be being expressed, so much so that as people were traveling through Thessalonica, which was kind of like a center trade route where a lot of different towns interconnected, it was like word was going through about what God was doing there. Because the life of what God was doing in them was just overflowing. And it was just really this idea of Jesus matters, and he's coming back for us. And you need him, just like we do. And if we'll allow that anticipation of Jesus is coming back for us, soon we'll be with him, and motivate it in a way like they were motivated. Of not just, hey, I look forward to being with Jesus, but also, you have to be there with me. So on one hand, I worship and I celebrate and I look forward to being with my Savior. On the other hand, I turn and I'm just like, hey, I have to bring you with me. I have to, let me just share with you what I've seen and heard. Let me just tell you who Jesus is. Watch my life, but also, let's talk about it. And see what God will do. Stand with me. Have you really, really thought about the fact that Jesus is coming back? Our culture has a fixation with the apocalypse. If you just watch, I mean, however many, 20 years ago, everybody was fixated with Y2K. They're like, oh, the end is coming right now. 100 years before that, they were fixated on the transition into the 20th century. And that's what started a big revival and a big push for missions back then. It's like people are fixated with it. You can watch a lot of the TV shows and everything else, especially sci-fi, is very fixated with apocalypse. Everything just gets wiped out. And how do you survive and do that? There is in this idea in the back of our collective mind as people, this idea that something is going to happen. And we're bearers of the truth of what's going to happen. So instead of making it about dead humans walking around that eat brains as zombies, we tell them this is the truth. This is the reality. That God himself came and dwelled among us. God himself gave his own life for us. God himself came back to life 3 days later. God himself ascended to heaven. And God himself is coming back for us. And one day, sooner than yesterday, Jesus is coming back. And so our motivation needs to be, Jesus, I'm making myself ready for that moment. But not just me. I'm bringing everybody I can with me to it. Because I want them to experience it as well. And that's why we pray so hard for the people that we know that don't know God. It's why we send missionaries around the world. It's why we are used by God to be his missionaries right where we live. So that as many people as we can be with us at that moment when Jesus comes back. So that they can experience God's love instead of God's